If you'll see in the sermon notes and also in the bulletins, the sermon is called The Summary of the Ten Commandments. And the text that we're going to look at this afternoon is from Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 34. And these words were uttered by the Lord Jesus when he was in some conflict and a dispute with some of the oppressors who were all lining up to take their shots at him. And first it was the Pharisees, and then it was the scribes, and then it was the Herodians, and so forth. All these different groups in the religious elite of Israel were taking offense at the Lord Jesus, and they sought to do him damage. And this is one of those key texts where they put Jesus to the test. And he comes through not only with flying colors, but he also ends up silencing them and shaming them in the midst of what they were endeavoring to do. Let me read the text for you from Mark chapter 12, verse 28 and following. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Let's pray together. Father, please open up this small little story in the midst of the 12th chapter of Mark to us. And I pray by your Spirit, Lord, that you would apply the truths of this passage to our life. And you would give us a great, deep, and abiding love for God, so that our heart and our strength and our soul and our mind would all be focused upon loving God and grateful for the relationship that you have given us. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. In previous weeks, we've talked about the idea of the law of God, and we've uncovered a number of themes that are in the Bible, a number from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and the themes that we looked at there was the notion of obedience, first and foremost, that God's given the law for the purpose of being a guide that we could and would obey. He didn't give it just so that we could analyze it and think about it and keep it at a safe distance where it wouldn't do us any personal harm or we wouldn't have to interact with it in our life. But he gave it for the purpose of obedience so that we would actually follow what he intended for us to do. It was structured on the basis of covenant, a covenantal relationship. And that was the second theme that we looked at, that God didn't just give it willy-nilly for no reason at all. He gave it because he loves us. And because he loves us, he entered into a covenant of works with mankind, and then later a covenant of grace. All of these themes Mr. Hammond's been teaching us about in chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this covenant demanded a mediator. That was the third theme. that God has brought forth a mediator to stand between a holy Father and fallen humanity. And who's that mediator? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came forth at the right time and for the right purpose in history so that he might be the means of the forgiveness of sins. And we looked at the authority, the idea that God has given this on the basis of his authority, not because it was a plan B or some random thought that he had one day, but it was what he intended from the very beginning. God was to send forth a redeemer who would buy back fallen humanity and would bring us into a position where we could relate to the living God. Last week, we examined Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 20. We talked about the themes of satisfaction, that God, through the work of Christ, was fully satisfied with the offering that was made on the cross for the sake of God's elect. When Jesus died on the cross for his people, then he purchased a place in heaven for us, which he then offers to us by faith. And we receive it by faith in the work of God in our life. So satisfaction is important, as well as the enduring aspect of the law. It goes on and on and on. It has warnings and it also has blessings, and it is for our perfection. And those are some of the themes that we discussed over the last 2 weeks. Now, I talked about how law keeping does not necessarily mean loving God. Those two don't always connect. They sometimes are in opposition to one another. And sometimes people think that loving God means that they have to just go through the motions and do all the things that are in the Ten Commandments, and thereby they're pleasing God, and that's good enough, and they're going to go to heaven. But that's not what God requires of us for our salvation. Yes, we are to keep the Ten Commandments, and that's a part of our sanctification and our growth in grace. We keep those commandments out of obedience and love for God. But we are saved when God, by his grace, brings us into a loving relationship with him. And so when Jesus is asked in this passage, what really is the summary of the law? What is the greatest of the commandments? It's very interesting to see that he goes straight to the passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, quoting it verbatim, of how one ought to love God. And so, as you'll see, law-keeping is not the means of our salvation. The means of our salvation is through the loving work of Christ applied to us by faith. And as we receive him and trust in him, we enter into a loving relationship with God. And it is a great blessing in our life. Now, when I grew up, long time ago, I was remembering as a kid in Southern California, I would hear about all of my aunts and uncles out in New York, all in upstate New York. And I knew about some of these people. I knew about some of them because I saw their pictures, and sometimes I would get letters from them. And I knew some of them because they would actually send me a birthday gift or something like that, or a Christmas gift. And so every time we would go back there, I would have to remember, okay, I know about these people, but I don't really know them. And I would go into their presence, especially my aunts, and they would always take me up in their arms and smother me with kisses, which I didn't like so much as a 12-year-old boy. But nonetheless, I realized that I knew them from a distance, but when I got up close, I actually really knew them. And so it was the difference between knowing about somebody and actually knowing them, being in their presence, being in their arms, them putting you on their knee and telling you all about their life and so on. It's a totally different concept about knowing somebody from a distance, maybe somebody in history or someone who lives far away, and knowing them in the flesh, knowing them in the present, and having a relationship with them. That's the difference, I think, that Jesus was getting at. He was trying to show, well, there's lots of people who call themselves Jews, and they're committed to being law keepers, and they know all about God, and they know every one of the different commandments and all of its different ramifications, but they don't have any love for the living Lord. They don't really know Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul, the apostle, says, there will come a time in the latter days when people will only have the appearance of godliness. In other words, they'll look like they're Christians on the outside. They'll say all the right words, and they'll wear the right clothing, and they'll sort of be Christian-like on the outside, but there's no love for God in their lives. And so they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Paul says, avoid such people. They know about God, but they don't really know Him on a personal basis. And so this is the very idea that Jesus was seeking to address in Mark chapter 12, when He was asked this important question by the scribe. Now, I have to give you just a little bit of background to this passage before we go too much further. Notice it says in verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. So what's going on there? Why is it there was a dispute between the scribes and Jesus? Well, there was a dispute from the very beginning days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And you can trace it all the way back through the Gospel of Mark. So let's just go back a ways in the Gospel of Mark and turn back to chapter 2, verse 7. And you'll see the beginning of the dispute and what was happening there. Well, Jesus was teaching, and He was teaching in Capernaum. And there was a paralytic brought into His presence. You remember the story? They had to tear off the roof so they could lower the paralyzed man down into the presence of Jesus. And when the paralyzed man was lying there on his pallet, Jesus looked at them and He said, my son, your sins are forgiven. And right there, that is the beginning of the contention between the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and all the Jewish religious elite with the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare He forgive a man his sins? Only God can do that. How right they were. Only God can do that. Look at verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never have seen anything like this. That's the beginning. That's where the conflict starts, the opposition to Jesus, because He dared to forgive the sins of the paralyzed man. And only God can do that. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 2. Starting at verse 1, and again he entered the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus. They watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And so already there's a growing opposition to the Lord Jesus and a hostility toward him. Press on to chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus continued his healing ways, and he even sent out his 12 apostles. And when the scribes came, in verse 22, they came down from Jerusalem and were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons who casts out the demons." And so they're saying that Jesus is healing by the power of Satan himself. He's casting out the demons by Satan's power, which is a ridiculous non sequitur, a wrong way of thinking. And Jesus calls him to the task and throws him on the mat, so to speak, intellectually, and says, "How is it possible for one person's kingdom to be divided against himself? It's not even possible." And so he throws them on the mat to show them that such ways of thinking are wrong. And then press on to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verses 1 and 2. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Well, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" Now, you have to remember that the elders and the Jewish religious elite, the rabbis, had come up with 613 separate commandments that were based on the 10 that God gave. 613. And these were not drawn necessarily from Scripture, from the rest of Scripture. These were not the case laws. These were just their laws that they called the traditions of men that they came up with. And of these 613 commandments, 248 were positive ones about do this and be blessed and be prospered and so on. And the other 365 were negative. Don't do this. And if you do this, then you're going to be cursed by God and so on. And so there was a preponderance of negative laws. And all of these were used as their traditions. And so they wanted to know, well, why don't your disciples wash like they're supposed to do in the traditions of men? And Jesus goes on to answer them by setting them aside and showing that their contentions are wrong. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the Lord begins to teach his disciples how he's going to suffer by these religious elites. He says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so Jesus understood perfectly what was going on here. In Mark chapter 11, verse 18, Jesus cleanses the temple a second time. And in verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city," that is, Jesus and his disciples. And so you see here the rising temper of hostility toward the Lord Jesus. And so when we come to Mark chapter 12, we see here this very interesting text of how the scribes were hearing them dispute with one another. And this one man comes up to ask him a question. Now, we don't know much about this man. We really don't. None of the other passages that deal with this give a whole lot of information. The other passage in particular is in the Gospel of Luke, where you find a parallel to the one in Mark. And again, it doesn't say a lot about the man. But you have to wonder, reading between the lines, why would the scribes choose this man? Why this particular guy? Well, it might be because of his great zeal for the law and all the 613 of the traditions of men. And so he is a lawyer of biblical law, who evidently was skilled and who was very good at what he did. And they hoped that he would be able to zero in like a laser beam upon what Jesus said and find something that was wrong so that they could accuse him. And that was the purpose, we believe, why they chose the man. And so he sees that Jesus answered them well. He asked them this question: which commandment is the most important of all? Which one? Which one? This word important means which is central, which is primary. What is it that summarizes the entire law of God? And his motive is, of course, accusative. He's looking for something that they can pounce on, something they can find fault with, something they could accuse him with by seeing and hearing his own words and then using it later against him. Have you ever felt like a situation like that is going on in your life? Somebody is so carefully listening to everything you say and watching everything you do, not because they want to compliment you or not because they want to lift you up or say attaboy or something like that, but they're trying to find something to use against you. It's not a very comfortable situation. We just experienced a wonderful Thanksgiving, and I hope it was truly wonderful for you and for your family. But let us remember the origins of Thanksgiving, and in particular, the pilgrims who had this very same experience as the Lord Jesus, who had a great lineup of people who were seeking to accuse them and to, quote, harry them out of the land, either by death or persecution, in one way or another, get rid of these troublemakers who were trying to worship God according to the dictates of Scripture and their own conscience rather than by the traditions of men which had been given by the King of England, or at that time, the Queen of England. And so which would it be? Would it be by the dictates of men that they would worship, or would it be by God's holy word and a conscience held captive by the word of God? William Bradford tells us a little bit about this time, just to give us some understanding of it. And we find that it was intolerable for them to stay in England, even though it was required of them to do that very thing. They were not allowed to go, and the ports were shut against them, so that they had to seek secret means of conveyance to bribe the captains of ships and to give extraordinary rates for their passages. And oftentimes they were betrayed, their goods were intercepted, and thereby they were put to great trouble and expense. There were several times that the pilgrims tried to escape from merry old England, and they were betrayed by various sea captains. But there was one time that they hired a Dutchman who agreed to come over and to bring his ship right up next to the land where there was a place they could row boats out to the ship. And this is what happened. Next spring, there was another attempt made by some of the same people with others to get over to a different place. They heard of a Dutchman at Hull who had a ship of his own belonging to Zealand, and they made with him an agreement and acquainted him with their plight, hoping to find him more reliable than the English sea captain who had betrayed them. And they bade them, and he bade them to have no fear. He was to take them aboard between Grimsby and Hull, where there was a large common, a good way from any town. The women and the children, with all their effects, were sent to the place at the time arranged in a small bark which they hired, a small boat. That's what that means. And the men were to walk on the land and meet them. But it so happened that they all arrived the day before the ship came, and the sea being rough and the women very sick, the sailors put into a creek hard by where they grounded at low water. The next morning the ship came, and they were stuck fast and could not stir till about noontime. In the meanwhile, the captain of the ship, seeing how things were, sent his boat to get the men aboard, whom he saw were ready and walking about on the shore. But after the first boatful was got aboard and she was ready to go for more, the captain espied a large body of horse and foot, soldiers, that is, armed with bills and guns and other weapons, for the countryside had turned out to capture them. And the Dutchman, seeing this, swore his country's oath, Sacramente, and having a fair wind, weighed anchor, hoist sail, and away. The poor men already aboard were in great distress for their wives and children left thus to be captured, and destitute of help, and for themselves too, without any clothing but what they had on their backs, and scarcely a penny about them, all their possessions being aboard the bark now seized, it drew tears from their eyes, and they would have given anything to be on shore again, but all in vain. There was no remedy, and they must sadly part. Well, what happens at that point is the pilgrim men are separated from the pilgrim women, except for a few men who remained on shore to take care of them and rowed down in the boats. And so it's a very difficult and terrible situation they were in. They were sorely oppressed by men for their own righteousness. When we think of what the Apostle Paul said would happen to those who seek godliness, he said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I have to say, when I determined in my life to follow Christ, I didn't understand such demands that were upon the apostles and the disciples who would follow after Jesus. But having been a Christian now some 35 years, I understand them much better. And I hope that all of you understand that when you aspire to live as one who pleases God, there will be those who oppress and who mock and rise up against you. But let not your heart grow faint, for Jesus has gone before us as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith and given us an example, and also given us by His Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, strength to stand in the hour of adversity and to persevere, knowing that our God is good and our cause is just. And so we go on doing the right thing in the midst of troubles. And so we see here with the Lord Jesus in Mark 12, going back to the passage, that there is great opposition against Him and there's great hostility against Him in all of His ways. So how does He answer? How does He answer? Verse 29 through 31. And Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your soul and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, Jesus doesn't hesitate when speaking to these men. He's not timid. He's not afraid. I suspect if it were me in that situation, I would be timid. And I would be afraid, knowing what the scribes or any of the other Jewish religious leaders could do to me. But Jesus was not afraid. And He speaks right out. And He says, the most important is this. And what was it that He quotes? Well, He quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes something called the Shema, which means in Hebrew, "Hear, O Israel." Shema, Ho Israel. And so Israel is to hear these words so that they will obey them and they will follow them. And then it starts off with saying, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the most clear statement in all of the Bible that we worship one God. We are monotheists. We are not idolaters. We are not polytheists. There are not multitudes of gods whom we worship. There are not all sorts of spirits here and there that we must appease. We worship one God and Him alone. Now that God has manifested Himself, and we've said in other different sermons and given various other texts, that God has manifested Himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, or God the Holy Spirit. And so we worship one God in three persons. But here we see Jesus clearly saying, the second member of the Trinity, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall what? And you shall love the Lord your God. I think it's very interesting here, and the passage is fascinating in itself in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that it doesn't say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, and you shall obey the Lord your God, or you shall work for the Lord your God, or you shall strive for the Lord your God, or you shall do one thing or another for the Lord your God." It says, "And you shall love the Lord your God." And so the foundation of all of God's people is a relationship. It's just not knowing about God, it's truly knowing God. That's at the heart of even the law, the Ten Commandments, that one knows God and loves Him. Now, the word love here in the Greek text, because Jesus is being recorded, or His words are recorded in Greek by the Apostle Mark, backed by the Apostle Peter, who probably heard the Lord Jesus say these words. The word agape is the word that's used, that word in Greek, which means love. And it doesn't just mean some sort of romantic love. It doesn't mean a dutiful love, but it means a wholehearted commitment to that other person. Though in this case, it means a wholehearted commitment and devotion to the living God. And that is the summary of the law, that you shall love the Lord your God. Now, what follows are a number of modifications of that, or amplifications of that. How do we go about loving God? Well, Jesus says, with all your heart. With all your heart. The heart is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. The heart is the very center of our inner being. And so, in that respect, we love God with all our heart, in that we give our mind and our will and our very emotions to the care of God. And we are devoted to Him in all those different aspects. And with all your soul, the very inner aspects of man that make us different from the animals, that makes us different from any other created thing on the earth, that we are to give God, all of us, holding nothing back, the very inner man. Jesus goes on to say, and with all your mind, your rational thoughts, your intellect, all that you think has been given over to God, so that your mind is in submission to our holy God. And not in some radical way or some unholy way, trying to stand over God and say, "Well, I'll do this, God, but I won't do this other thing. Or I believe this part of your Bible, but I don't know about this other part of the Bible, God." We don't do that, but we put our whole mind in submission to Him, and He is over us. And we take Him at His word. With all your mind and with all your strength, your resolve, your energy, your commitment is devoted to God in seeking to love Him in every way. Now, I want you to notice that there are four alls in this text: with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Some people have done a lot of work, and I think it's proven to be rather useless, and that is they've tried to drive great wedges between these four different things, trying to show all sorts of fine differences between them. And I don't think that's a very good idea. Jesus is using these four just as a simple analogy of all of the inner being that is at the very center of us. We are to devote that to God in love. They can't be split up. It's not as if we can love God with our heart and hate Him with our mind, or that we can have high regard for Him in our soul and reject Him with our strength. It just doesn't work that way. They all work together, all four of them. And so the picture is one of unity, that as unified people, in all the different parts of us, we devote ourselves to God. It works the same way, doesn't it, in regard to a husband-wife relationship? You can't just say, well, I'll give my wife my heart, but my mind will be far away from her and caring little for her. That just doesn't work. Doesn't work. I'll give her my soul, the very core and inner being of me, but my strength, I won't do a thing to ease her burden or to lift any of her problems. That doesn't work either. It's got to be all of you, or it's got to be none of you. And in this case, Jesus is giving us the exhortation that it should be all of us that is devoted to the Lord. Now he presses on. And he says, and the second is this. The second emphasizes that Jesus is showing, I think, the two tables of the law. You know what the two tables of the law are, right? There is in the Ten Commandments two tables. The first four commandments are those commandments which are devoted toward God Himself or related to God, how we should relate to Him. And the second table is made of the six remaining commandments, which have to do with our relationship with people, other people, how we relate to them. Isn't it interesting that Jesus breaks this summary in two? One half being a summary of the first table of the law, that we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then the second part being, and our neighbor as ourself. And he covers in this way the two tables of the law. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. He's talking about the Old Testament law of how we have regard for our neighbor. And the question always comes up. It always comes up, no matter what culture you're in, whether it's ancient Israel or the first century, or 21st century America, the question is this: who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers it for us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where all the various religious elite people go by the person who's wounded and hurting on the side of the road, who's been robbed of his possessions and beaten mercilessly. They walk by him looking the other way. But the Samaritan who walks by takes him up in his arms and provides for his needs and even leaves money for his care. And Jesus says in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which of these three do you think? And he addresses the question to the Pharisees. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the Pharisee answers, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. That's the answer to the question. Who is our neighbor? Whoever in God's providence he brings across our path. Whoever in God's providence he brings across our path. Does that mean we drop all things and help every need that comes our way? No, because you can't possibly live that way. You can't meet every need that you see or hear about. But you do try with a soft heart to minister to those whom God has brought into your immediate life that you can care for. And you seek to help them in a way that's truly helpful. You treat them as you would want yourself treated. And that is the fulfillment and the summary of the second part of the law. In 1 John chapter 3, John speaks of it in this way. He says, when it concerns those people whom God brings into our life, in chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone who has the world's needs and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. That's what the Lord calls us to do, is to love in that way. We love in deed and in truth. Now, the scribe hears all of these words of Jesus, and he answers. And how does he answer? Not in hostility, not in suspicion, but he answers amazingly, I think, in a very positive way. Look at verse 32 of Mark 12. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more." Do you see that? Is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's referring here to the whole entire ceremonial Old Testament law. That all these ceremonies, all of these sacrifices, all of these various offerings that are given to God are types, shadows, and forepictures of what God was going to do and has done since this time in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That all of the entire Old Testament law is fulfilled in the work of Jesus. And this scribe gets it. It's amazing when you think about it. Here's a man who ordinarily would be hostile to Jesus and who was all set up for that and might even have been chosen for that very purpose to do battle of words and accusations against him. And now he says that to love one's neighbor and God is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is, I believe, a testimony of God's great work in this man's life. And we don't know exactly what happens here. We don't know if he later becomes a disciple of Jesus or whether he turns against him. We don't know. But when Jesus heard this, in verse 34, he saw that he answered wisely. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You are not far. See, the Lord calls us to love God. And that takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes talking. And it means that there's times of affection and pouring out our sorrows through prayer. It takes times of shared memories and experiences where the Lord works in our life at the last nick of the moment and time. And he rescues us out of adversity. When the Lord shows us in his show a slow and silent plan of how we're to go to the left or to the right, whatever it might be and whatever the means might be, all of that relationship takes time and involvement because it is a relationship. We are to love God, and we're to love our neighbor as ourself. That is the summary of the law. Now, there is one last thing in this passage, and that is the last half of verse 34. Notice this. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Why? Well, it's because they kept getting beat up intellectually and verbally by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were crushed by his arguments and by his responses, and they had no word left. And all they could do was sort of shrink back in shame when they considered what Jesus had said. All their plans to embarrass him, discredit him, and accuse him fell apart. And so that the only thing that remained was a Lord who was exonerated and lifted up high before them. And that is what the Lord Jesus did. And that's what he continues to do with the scoffers of this age who would mock against him and who would seek to tear him down, or who would mock against his disciples, you and me, and who would seek to accuse us and tear us down. The Lord is victorious. And he goes forth as the one who answers all those questions. And no one dares ask him anymore. That's the confidence we can have in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the lawgiver, and that the lawgiver also, by your sovereign will, became the law keeper, who kept the law perfectly and laid himself down as a sacrifice for sins, and so thereby fulfilled the entire law, so that by grace we also might be made new and walk in obedience, having the law of God written on our very hearts. Help us to do that, Lord, and to persevere with the Lord as we seek to love him and serve him always. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.